Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Resurrection Sunday, Easter, as it's called, is kind of like Christmas in that you try to find texts you haven't preached for a long time that deal specifically with the resurrection. But I really think that the one that I preached yesterday, Mary Coulter's funeral service, I think that would have been quite appropriate for this resurrection morning, which is one of my favorite texts in the Old Testament. Luke chapter 24. We're going to start our reading down through verse 35. Let's hear the word of the Lord. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drove near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor or stranger to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not find. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning him." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he would go further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." They didn't travel at night very much because they didn't have the lights as we do today. Very easily could they see. They could not. So he went in to stay with them, and when they were at the table with him, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened up the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 of those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's go to God in prayer. Please pray for yourselves as you sit on the proclamation of God's word. Pray for me as I try to preach it. Please, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we marvel today at the fact that we can comprehend any of the doctrines of grace, that we can, O Lord, have some understanding of the eternal, infinite God is remarkable indeed. And it is, Heavenly Father, that you have condescended to us to grant, O God, to us a revelation of yourself, and the grace, O Lord, to comprehend it. We pray for your grace to be upon us now as we consider your word. And pray, O Lord, that you would help us to understand that aright, keep us from the evil one. Keep us, O Lord, from having thoughts that drift here and there. And help me to preach it, I pray, with conviction. Help me, O God, in spite of my failings and my faltering, O Lord. And bless me, I pray, this day. And cause your word to go forth with unction and power. And Lord, we ask if any are here who are not converted, that you would grant salvation to them. If any are here, O God, who are converted, and yet their heart is cold to the things of Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would grant repentance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One thing that you have to confess about Christianity is that it is a fantastic religion. From beginning to end, it is a religion that is quite fantastic because Christianity has claimed that the eternal Son of God, at a certain point in time, who created the worlds, that all things were made through him, took flesh upon himself, came into the world as an infant, lived a life of sinlessness, At a certain point, he took to preaching and ministering the word, doing fantastic things in his ministry, such as raising people from the dead, such as giving sight to the blind, such as causing those who could not hear to hear, and those whose legs did not work to be able to walk, and to calm the storms with a word. He had demonstrated himself to be something that was quite fantastic, most uncommon in this world, and who finally gave himself up to be abused to the point of death, was held in the grip of death for a time, and resurrected from the dead. Now, those are fantastic claims. And I would tell you this. Had Jesus Christ not really risen from the dead, Christianity would have died over 2,000 years ago because of the fact that the claims of it are quite fantastic. It did not take place in theory. It is not stuff that was made up. It was things that were locked into history. All of Christianity is locked in to history over a long, long period of time. If you understand the church of the Old Testament to be the church that looked forward to the coming of Christ, and the church of the New Testament, the church that looks back on the resurrected Savior. Quite fantastic. In the text this morning that we call Easter Sunday, a day that is steeped in paganism, I don't know if you knew that or not, but the very name Easter comes from Ishtar, who was a Babylonian goddess of fertility. Thus the Easter bunny, thus the eggs. Interesting evolution of thought and process in that aspect of the celebration. But one thing that it does do for us, it helps us to set the resurrected day of Christ in history. Meredith Klein was a professor in St. Louis. He was not at Covenant. He was at Seminex Seminary. And he was something of a neo-Orthodox. And Dr. Robertson asked him, if you set a camera out in front of the tomb of Jesus, would you have been able to catch the resurrection of Christ on that morning when he came out of the grave? And Klein said, I don't know. Well, of course you would have been able to capture the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on camera. Because it was a real event that took place in time and space. It would have been able to record it. It wasn't a phantom resurrection. It wasn't a secret resurrection in the sense that it was something that was kept from the world. It was a physical, real resurrection of a man who was dead for a time and was then resurrected from the dead. Which should have us to see this morning. Since Christ suffered for the sins of his people, securing their salvation by his resurrection, because Christ suffered for the sins of his people, securing their salvation by his own resurrections, we should live lives that are encouraged, or lives of encouragement all the time, knowing this, that as a believer, as one who is resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins have been paid for, you are right with God, and you are in fact perfectly righteous for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to you and received by faith alone. And so Romans 8:1, after Paul says in chapter 7, the good that I would do, I don't do, the thing that I don't want to do, that's the very thing I find myself doing. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul was not saying it doesn't matter how I live. Well, Paul was saying that he has the struggles of the flesh. And he has this that he wants to do, but he finds himself doing the very opposite. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, praise be to God, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The narrative that is before us takes place on Sunday. And Jesus appears to these two men, and the appearance of Christ in the first place is most unexpected. There are three principal characters in this. One's Jesus, of course. The other is Cleopas. We don't know who the other one is. Some have speculated that it was Peter, but that doesn't make any sense to me. Because Peter was one of the 11. These two guys seem to go back to the 11. Some have speculated that it was Luke, and Luke does not include his name in there because of his humility. But the simple fact is, we do not know who this was that is on the road going to Emmaus. It's two men. They are talking as they are walking down the road. And they were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That's why they were there. The celebration of the Passover. They were faithful Jews. Christ was there to celebrate the Passover as well. So they were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they're traveling to Emmaus. Do not know where Emmaus is today. Again, to say is speculative. And so far as theology is concerned, and so far as biblical history is concerned, it's better not to be speculative, but to rest upon the information God has given us in His Word. We know this is about 7 miles because the Bible tells us that, but we do not know where it was. We also don't know why these two men are traveling there. The Bible doesn't tell us. It may be one of them lived there. It may be that they had friends there. They were going there because it was about dark time when they arrived, and it may be they were going to stay the night there and get up the next day and travel on or continue their journey. We don't know, for it does not tell us. We see them traveling, and they are talking, and they are in deep thought and deep discussion. This is one of the most significant events that has ever happened in their lives, what they are discussing. As a matter of fact, listen to this. It is the most significant event that has ever happened in the history of the world. These guys were privy to have been there and witnessed it. So they are walking, they're in deep discussion, and maybe they are so absorbed in discussion they are oblivious to what is going on. And their discussion, of course, has to do with what happened with Jesus in Jerusalem. What happened to the Christ, who they concerned to be the Messiah. What has happened to Him? They had been there. They had seen Him what He looked like after He was beaten, perhaps. They were well aware that He was dead. They were well aware of all the circumstances that took place surrounding Christ. They were aware of the beatings, whether they saw Him or not. They were aware of the beatings. They were aware of the crucifixion. They were aware of what Pilate did. They were aware of the so-called trial that Christ had while He was in Jerusalem. They were aware of all of these things. It was a buzz. I am old enough, barely, old enough to remember the day that Kennedy was shot in Dallas. I was in the fourth grade, 1963. I was in the fourth grade. And we had intercoms in the classrooms, and the teacher had on the intercom, and they were playing the radio, and everybody in the class, we were listening to the radio broadcast by Walter Cronkite, who's reported 2 or 3 times he was dead, and he wasn't dead, he's dead, no, he's not dead, back and forth, and finally the president is definitely dead. Well, the whole country was listening to that. People were glued to their televisions, to their radios, whatever. Everyone was aware of it. Well, everyone was aware of what took place with Jesus. Everyone was. Because here was a man that was very, very popular. A man that was very, very well known. And he had all of a sudden been taken and beaten and then put to death on a cross. Well, as they're walking, a stranger overtakes them. They don't know who the man is. We know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell us that. They're walking and Christ overtakes them. And as He overtakes them, it appears, at least from the text, that He continues to listen to them. They don't know who He is because this Bible tells us their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. Now, was it a supernatural event that kept them from being able to recognize Him? It seems to me that it was, as you read the text. Now, some would say that Christ was covered with a cloak and, you know, had the thing pulled down and He kept him from being able to see Him. But it seems to me that this is a supernatural act. That Christ is choosing to keep Himself from being recognized because He wants to use the time to instruct them and us about Himself and to correct their misunderstanding. We also understand that Jesus Christ now has a resurrected body. And if you will, please, just for a moment, turn over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, the great chapter in the New Testament on the resurrection of the dead. You all know this story. That the church in Corinth was denying that there was a resurrection from the dead. They didn't deny that Christ had been resurrected in Corinth, but they were denying that they would never be resurrected. So Paul says this, here's your logic. If you're declaring that there is no such thing as a resurrection, Christ didn't resurrected either. You see the logic there. Paul was amazing in his logic. He was quite a logician. Paul says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ didn't resurrected either. And if Christ isn't resurrected, you're still in your sin. We have all been the most to be pitied. But then hear what is said in, let's see, starting with verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things under his feet, subjecting them to him. But when one says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is exempted who put all things in subjection under him, that is God. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him and put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And then over in verse 35, but someone will ask, how were the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come forth? He says, you foolish person. What is sown does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but the bare kernels. What Paul is arguing here is the body that's put, when he says sow here, he's talking about being buried. He's talking about being put in the grave. And the analogy here is to a seed that is planted. What you plant in the ground comes forth quite different from what is planted. You can imagine an acorn being planted. We call them in South Mississippi acorns. An acorn being planted. And the acorn sprouting and growing, and there, that beautiful, huge oak tree. In Jeff Davis Elementary, we had big oak trees all over the place, and the acorns were falling all the time. Well, at the proper time of year, there were acorns all over the ground. Well, Paul here says that what is sown is not what is going to come forth. He says this also, but God has given it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For all flesh is not the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection. This has all been illustrative, what has been said here until this verse. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What is sown is perishable. You're perishable, right? That's what Paul is saying here. What is sown is perishable. So that it is subject to death as soon as it breathes life. As a matter of fact, as soon as being conceived, it is subject to death. The body is. And so that when we are born then, we hear of children, and Jonathan had a friend who had a baby die at 4 months of age, developed an infection, resistant to antibiotics, and the baby died in 24 hours. Now, Clay's now has cancer. Mahaba passed away yesterday. We are sown perishable. Well, Christ was also sown perishable. Had he not been sown perishable, he could not have died. He was sown perishable. He was sown with the ability to die. And so he says, what is sown perishable, it will be raised in perishable. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. So that the resurrected Christ now is described by these terms that Paul says, here's what it once was, and here's what it is now. So here's what the resurrected Christ body is now. It is sown in glory. So we don't know what is going on exactly here, but Christ chooses not to let himself be known to these two men as they are walking along the road. And as he takes over them, they didn't recognize him, he begins to interact with them. He hears what they're saying. He knows they're talking about him. They're discussing Jesus. I love this section of Scripture. Because it's one that takes place over some time. It's not a little 5-minute thing. He's walking along the road with them. They are two men who had put their hopes in Jesus. He's talking to them, and they do not recognize who he is. And so the conversation with Christ reveals their dejection. Jesus questioned them, what are you men discussing? Perhaps they thought him rude. Here's this guy. We're talking, walking along the road. And this third party comes up to us and he butts in on our conversation. But they began to engage him in conversation. Now, again, I think that Jesus was listening to them. He knows what's going on. But again, he wants to take the time to instruct them. What are you guys talking about? And so they go through the history of the things that have taken place. Stranger, you're here, you don't know what's going on? How can you possibly not know what's happened? It would be like within a week after Kennedy was assassinated, how can you possibly know the president has been shot? How can you not know that? Where have you been? People have said that to me when I don't keep up with the news. Where have you been? He's been dead for 3 years. I didn't know that. Where have you been? Well, that's what they're saying to Jesus. Where have you been? Are you the only one in the area that doesn't know what's happened? Well, there was this man named Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And he was a man mighty in works. And when they say that here in the text, what they're saying are two things. He's talking about the miracles of Christ. Mighty in works. They're not denying that Jesus did miracles. They're not denying that. They are not denying that Christ did marvelous things, that He raised the dead, that He healed those who were sick, that He calmed the storm, all these things. And don't you know that all of these things that Christ did spread all around? I mean, He was the focus of conversation. So great was His presence, so marvelous were the acts that He did. So they're talking about two things, a man mighty in works, the miracles that He performed and the things that He taught. Those two things, the miracles that He performed and the things that He taught. Mighty indeed was this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they go on to say that He was our hope. We were sure Him is the Messiah. But now see, in the text, they don't call Him the Messiah. They call Him a great prophet. These two men on the road thought Christ was the Messiah. But now that He's dead, you see, they call Him a great prophet. A great prophet indeed, not the Messiah. The Messiah is not going to die like this. The Messiah is going to come, and the Messiah is going to work on our behalf so that we can throw off the oppression of Rome. And Israel will again be a great nation as it was in the days of David, as it was in the days of King Solomon. That's their hope and idea of the Messiah coming. Where have you been, man? How can you possibly not know the things that are going on about Jesus of Nazareth? And our hopes have been dashed to pieces, and now we don't know where to turn. And more than that, some women went to His tomb this morning, and His body isn't there. We don't know where He is, and besides that, this is the third day. And see, what they were saying by this is they were expecting something fantastic on the third day. In 3 days, I will be resurrected. They thought perhaps the angels would come down, there would be great singing and shouting, and Jesus would perform, stand before the eyes of thousands and thousands of people as the great resurrected one. That didn't happen. That didn't happen. There are 10 appearances of Christ after the resurrection. 10 different appearances recorded over the time of 40 days. The most number of people that ever saw Him were 500. And I think that was the day of His ascension. There were 500 people there. I think it was the day of His ascension when He was ascended up into heaven. But these men do not know that Jesus is alive. They think that He is dead. They just think somebody has taken His body. They don't know what's going on. But nothing fantastic has occurred, and it's been 3 days since He was put in the grave. And they are dejected. They are upset. They are very, very discouraged. Now, notice what the Lord Jesus Christ does. After He asked them what things, what's going on, and they explain to Him what happened with Jesus, He begins to instruct them. And He shows Himself to them eventually, but not before He takes the time to teach them. You notice what goes on here in the text. He says to them, "O foolish ones." Now, this is a different Greek word from what is used in Matthew, where it says, if you say you fool, you're in danger of the hellfire. The word that is used here has to do with being slow to understand, slow to believe. Of being ignorant, if you will. He's kind of saying to them, why are you guys so foolish that you can't see? Why are you so ignorant of the things that are going on in my life? And so what Jesus does here, and this shows His compassion. It shows His wisdom. It shows His loving kindness that He gently and carefully, these two men who were ignorant, and they shouldn't have been ignorant, he begins to go through the Old Testament to explain all things about him. And he starts with the law of Moses. He starts with Genesis. And maybe, though there was no division, you had the division of books, but you didn't have verses and chapters in that day with Christ. So he wouldn't say, you know, Genesis 3:15, you fellas don't know that text. He would just refer to the text where it says that you shall bruise his head and he shall bruise, crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. Maybe started there. Maybe he went finally to Isaiah 53 where it talks about how he would suffer. And as a lamb is silent before its shears, so would he be before those who would accuse him. He was pierced, he was crushed for our transgressions and so forth. Perhaps Christ went there. Perhaps he went all the way to the book of Malachi, where it talked about Elijah coming before the Messiah would come. We don't know exactly what he did, but we do know this, that he went through the Old Testament and instructed them about himself from the Old Testament, a collection of books written over a period of 1,400 years. 1,400 years from Genesis to Malachi. And the content of that being the suffering servant. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that amazing? From Genesis to Malachi, the whole purpose of it being a story of redemption. The one who would come into the world and pay for our sins. So Jesus said, you guys, you should have known this. You should have known that this is what the Messiah had to do. Now, still, they don't know who he is. They're not aware that it's Christ walking with them and talking to them. Until finally they come to Emmaus. And when they get to Emmaus, after he has instructed them, he goes in to the house with them where perhaps one of them lives there. It seems to be the case. And he breaks bread with them. And notice what he does in the text. He's the one that prays. That doesn't happen. Because what's supposed to happen is the master of the house is supposed to pray. In their tradition, whoever was the owner of the home, that's the one that would lead the prayer of blessings, God's blessings upon the food to give strength and thanksgiving for the food that they were about to eat. When you go to someone's house, unless you're a visiting minister, in most cases, the father or the head of the home prays for the meal. Well, here, Jesus took that role upon himself. And what he's showing them, and he is indeed the master. And it is on this occasion that somehow and in some way, their eyes are opened, it says there. Now, we can stay with a natural approach to it. It says Jesus maybe lifted back his cloak, and they were able to see his face. Or we can go with a more supernatural act. That Christ at that point decided to reveal himself to them. And they see him as he truly is. Can you imagine that? Christ is dead so far as they know. He is dead. And this guy that's been walking with them on the road for perhaps maybe 2 or 3 hours, we're not sure, but for some time, who comes into their home with them and sits with them and reclines with them at table, he takes it upon himself to bless the food, to give thanks for the food, and to break the bread, and all of a sudden they can see it's Christ. Look who's with us. We thought he was dead. Still, because he was dead, we thought he was still dead, and here he is sitting in our midst. Do you see how Christianity, if it is not true, would never survive? Again, had Jesus not been resurrected from the dead, we wouldn't be here today. Because if you can't support fantastic claims like belong to Christ, you're not going to have a following. You're not going to have a following. I was listening to, I can't remember his first name, his last name was Brown. He's a PCA pastor, a very popular speaker, very popular preacher. He said it takes a lot, he said this one time in a sermon, I think it was about the resurrection, it takes a lot to float a lie, but the truth just is. It takes a lot to float a lie. But the truth just is. And that's how the Bible presents us the life of Christ. The truth just is. Christ appeared in their midst. They see him and it says he vanished from their sight. Again, did he simply disappear or did he get up and leave? I don't know. I don't know. But remember, we're talking about a man who has a glorified body. And the text seems to indicate that he simply vanished. was raised a spiritual body. Flesh nonetheless, but spiritual. And not one that is going to be governed by the frailties of this life. They see him, and what do? But they immediately make their way back to Jerusalem at night. We've seen him. Can you imagine the excitement of these two individuals? We've seen Jesus. Not only did we see him, we walked on the road with him. Not only did we do that, he came into my home and he also broke bread with us. And then he vanished. But he's alive. He's not dead. He's alive. He's alive today. The work that he accomplished on Calvary over 2,000 years ago, he accomplished redemption for his people. For those who love and trust him, whereby he took our guilt and condemnation upon himself. We saw that last week, where he was accounted as guilty for our sakes, and now by faith we are accounted as righteous for his sake, and the work that he did on our behalf. Death could not keep him down. Death could not hold him. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. The resurrection of Christ proves that he is who he claimed to be. You should know this verse. You should have this verse memorized. If you don't, I would encourage you to memorize Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Hear this, starting in verse 3, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ authenticates every claim that he ever made. And so we trust and are confident that we are now not guilty before him if we're trusting Christ and we're seeking to live for his glory and we're looking forward to. And can you see this? Can you see how the death and resurrection of Jesus should, if you're a believer, completely annihilate your fear and trepidation concerning your own death? And the hopelessness that many have with the death of loved ones. Paul says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve, but not as those who expect never to see their loved ones again. Because we know, he says, that they will come when the dead shall, when the earth shall give up its dead. And he says, then we shall be with the Lord forever. Our Savior, the one who came and purchased us by his own life, by his own death, and by his own resurrection. Do you know him this morning? Do you know him? And are you trusting him for your salvation? And then I would ask you this. The excitement that these two men have, do you have that about Christ? Do you love to talk about him and love to think about him and love to marvel at what he has done for you? Or is it something that is so ordinary and far removed that it's not really important? I would say you're not really a believer if that's the case. Christians love Christ. Imperfectly, but they still love him. And they look forward to the consummation when he's going to come back again. I hope you have that hope in you. The excitement these two men have, we should have that as well. Christ is alive. Let's pray.